Good morning. Thank you guys very much for giving me the opportunity to bring the message. It's not going to be the regular typical sermon, although I will start with scripture. But my purpose today is to just give you an overview of all that you guys have helped support as fellow Methodists, the Louisiana Methodist Children's Home programs throughout the state. So I will let you know a little bit about our history, our mission, and our plans for building in the future. I'll close with telling you a little bit more about the home that we're going to be building in Robert, Louisiana. We're going to be starting construction within the next few weeks, so we're excited about that. But I want to start out as just kind of to support what we're doing. Of course, it's scriptural to take care of the widows and the orphans and to help out those in need. And the scripture that I chose to begin, if you want to follow along, it's Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. So I'll give you a minute to look it up. And it's a very familiar scripture. Matthew 25 talks about how we are called to take care of the least and the last and the lost. And when do we do that? When we did it for the least of these, we've done it for Jesus. So I will read Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34. Then Jesus will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" Then Jesus will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so I want to begin by just giving you a quick overview of the history of the Louisiana Methodist Children's Home. Many of us refer to us still as, when I tell them that our main office is in Ruston, they said, "Oh, that's that orphanage," because that's how we started out. And in a sense, we're still like an orphanage in that we're their family, and you guys are their extended family, but it's not the same type of orphanage that it was in 1902 when we began. In those days, a lot of times the kids that lived with us, in fact, you might have even met people who have grown up there, because until about the 50s, that's the type of facility we were. There were kids that came from large families. Sometimes the mother passed away and the father worked offshore 7 and 7, and so we would, the children would be at the children's home, and then when he would come in from working offshore, he would come get his children. A lot of times it was families that just had so many kids and they just needed help raising them. So that was our mission in the beginning in 1902. And then in the 50s, we began to transition to help the least, the last, and the lost. Those who have been severely abused and neglected and experienced significant trauma in their lives. Just to give you a sense of the type of kids that we've helped that have been abused, we've had kids that have seen gunshots in their home. We have seen drug dealing in their home. We've had kids that were placed in scalding hot water by their mother's boyfriend to teach them a lesson. We've had kids that have cigarette burns all over them. We've had kids that have seen a different man in and out of their mother's house every night. So they just are lost, and they just have not had the Christian values that most of us grew up just almost taking for granted. So I want to give you a sense of the what it's like for these kids. When they first come to the home, in most cases, they're not wanting to be there. Where would they rather be? Home. It's amazing to me that when I first started, I would read the charts and I'd think, gosh, certainly this child is happy to be here. But no, it's all they know. And those family bonds are so strong. And therefore, it used to be common that the referrals that were given, referred to us by the courts and the judges and DCFS, actually it's OCS back then, But the Department of Children and Family Services, the children that they send us, they'd say in previous generation, they'd say, gosh, family is so important that after the children's home helps these kids, the plan, discharge treatment plan, is to refer them back to the mother. And our social workers would just cringe, thinking, gosh, just going to send them back to a dysfunctional family. And unless they get the help that they need, unless they're going to raise the child differently, then they're just kind of undoing what we did, and we'd see them back as a revolving door. So the last 20 years or so, 10 to 20 years, we've seen a lot more of the court saying, stepping in saying, you know, unless the mother gets her act together, or the father, then we're not going to send them back to that same dysfunctional family. If the mother doesn't get a job, pay her legal fees, get help for her substance use problems, a host of laundry list of things that they need to do, if that, sometimes they would just tell the judge, no, I never really wanted this child. And so, of course, the judge will say, okay, well, we need to find another place. We're not going to just send them back to that dysfunctional family. So discharge treatment planning is probably one of the most critical parts of our success, because we realize that if we don't send them to a healthy environment after they leave us, then it's not going to stick what we've taught them. So a lot of times the discharge treatment planning, it begins on day one when we say, okay, what are our options? If the family isn't the most appropriate place, if the biological parents aren't, then what are our options? And a lot of times, extended family has been a very valuable resource for us. We don't want to overburden the grandmothers and grandfathers in their golden years of retirement, but by the same token, a lot of times they'll step up and say, we want our child to be in at least a part of our family, even if, and you guys may know people who are raising their children's children, and sometimes that's what needs to take place. Another really good referral source for us is foster parents. And we now have a program called Methodist Foster Care Training for therapeutic foster parents. There's a great need for that. So if you know, I mentioned that in case you know of anybody. I know it's a big ask for someone who may be willing to help out, maybe as a respite foster parent or to start out as a foster parent and adopt a child. It's a great need. Our kids, they don't necessarily all need to be in a residential treatment facility, but they do need to be in a family. In fact, one of the things that I want to share is what our kids need and what they are longing for, which when I first started, I thought, oh, they're going to probably want bicycles and cell phones or the better clothes or whatever. But no, their greatest wants and desires are, some of them say, I just want a family. That's their biggest thing. I'd love to be a part of a family. Or one girl said, I'd love to, when I get married, she's about 16, she goes, one day I'm going to get married and I'd like my side of the church to be filled up. You know, so it's touching to see what some of these kids, what they really want. I've been to the children's homes, the kids that have birthday parties. And I remember one little girl, she said, let's not cut the cake just yet, after we all sang happy birthday and everyone's like, well, let's eat now. And she said, no, I just want to enjoy. I've never had my own cake before. So it's neat to see what means a lot to kids. Some of them, the simplest things. One kid said, oh, I've got white socks. You know, and I didn't think that was such a big deal, but it certainly was important to him, because he says in the past he's always had hand-me-down clothes. So, you know, we really want to show them, more than providing a safe haven, a quality of life that most of us have been blessed with when we grew up. And again, when they first come to us, they're jaded, they're scared, they're frustrated, they've been bounced around. A lot of times our kids have been in 10 or 12 other facilities or group homes or foster parents before, and they're only 10 years old, let's say. And you can imagine when they're told, gosh, you know, now you're going to Ruston, or now you're going to Lake Charles, or now you're going to the Mandeville home. They're skeptical if it's really going to work. We have to earn their trust. When they first come to us, the part of the journey is when we have to meet them where they are. A lot of times most times they'll be very sad, and they'll not want to work the program. They'll hoard food, and we'll find it in their room. We say, we really are going to take care of you. We're going to feed you the next day too. But they've been told that before, and it hasn't always worked out. So we have to earn their trust. They're not going to just trust us automatically. A lot of times that trust happens. when they're playing sports together and the counselor's out there playing ball with them, or if the girls are doing gardening work and they just start talking, or at the OWL, the Outdoor Wilderness Learning Center, which I'll tell you about in a little bit, when they're playing with the animals or just running around and having fun, and then they just kind of relax and start talking to the staff that way. So it's an interesting process to see the letting the walls down of the children and trusting us and letting us eventually help them. It's definitely a long process. I mentioned the OWL, the Outdoor Wilderness Learning Facility. It's in Dubuque. Someone donated in the 1980s. Lorraine Howard donated 800 acres of Piney Hills out in Dubuque, about 20 miles from Ruston. And I'll tell you a quick story about how that evolved to become what it is today. When we were first given all that land, we thought, what are we going to do? We had no plans to really build another facility at that time. Now we have two more. We have one in Sulphur and one in Mandeville. But at the time, we thought, well, what are we going to do? And so Terrell DeVille, our CEO at the time, told the staff, if you want to take the kids out there, you're welcome to explore all this acreage that we have. So one Saturday, Mr. DeVille was out there walking around, and one of our relatively new women counselors was there with a handful of girls, and she saw Mr. DeVille, and they were walking towards together, and right about that time, a bunch of girls, the handful of girls that were with her, jumped in a big mud puddle and splashing around. She thought, oh no, there goes my job. I'm going to get in so much trouble. The girls are going to be all muddy, and they're going to get in the van. The van's going to be all muddy. And so she thought Mr. DeVille was really going to be upset. And he took her aside. She said, I'm sorry, Mr. DeVille. He said, no. He said, let's let kids be kids. She says, I've read their charts. And before they came here, they were screaming and hollering in pain. And now they're screaming and giggling and having fun. So you can hose those kids down. You can hose the van down. And everything's going to be fine. So he told that story Monday morning at the staff meeting. And some of the staff members said, let's use that property for other ways for kids to be kids and just go out there and have fun and enjoy the wilderness. And so they started brainstorming then. What else could we put out there besides the mud puddles that are already there? And so someone said, well, maybe a ropes course, and we have that now with a zip line and everything. The kids love that. Someone else said, let's maybe a maze where they can get lost and turn around and do some team building exercises there. We have that now. High ropes courses, low ropes courses, animals. We have an equine program that's real therapeutic. And it's amazing to see how some of the kids, I mentioned, you know, we've got to meet them where they are, and how are we going to reach these kids? Sometimes they'd rather talk with a horse than with a therapist. So they'd rather just nurture and take care of that horse. Sometimes I think in a way that they were not nurtured and taken care of, and they'll just love on that horse and pet him and groom him and feed him. So it's interesting how the therapist can use that as teachable moments and instructive to the therapist as to like what's going on with the child. They'll do things like put the horses with a bunch of horse feed. I don't know what the terminology for that is, but a bunch of food for the horses to eat. And they'll watch the kid. The kids will watch them, and the social worker will say, what's going on there? And as the mother horse and the daddy horse, you know, they go in there and get most of the food, and then maybe a smaller horse gets a little bit of food. And so the social workers will say, what's going on there? And the kids will say, well, that little horse has a rough life and probably had nightmares last night, and no one likes him, and the other horses are mean to him. And so of course, what are they really talking about? Not the horses, but their own lives. So when they're in the therapy session, the social workers can say, well, tell us more about what you saw there. What was going on with those horses again? And they kind of can explore the child background, and it's just an interesting process to see. Another exercise that I thought was kind of neat, the social worker told me about how he'd give the kids a rope with a horse on the end and say, okay, now guide this horse in a circle. A simple enough exercise. And the kids that are mad at the world and who they're not going to let anyone ever push them around anymore, they'll take that horse and they'll just be pulling on it. And the social worker will say, you don't have to do that. You can just guide the horse. You just little tug. You don't have to be so forceful. And then the opposite of that, sometimes a little child who is kind of given up on the world and lost and hopeless and doesn't try at all, that horse is just taking her all over the place. And social worker has to jump in and say, well, you have to be a little more firm and, you know, you got to have some control here. So they process all of that, and the kids think they're just out there having fun, and the team building activities too. You know, they think that they're just out there having a ball, but it's really very therapeutic. So I tell you all that because the home that we're building in Robert is going to have the best of everything that we have statewide. So in other words, the best architect that we've had build for us, that built our last home in Sulphur, Louisiana, we've hired him to build the home to drop the plans for Robert, and we're going to have a Southern Owl, because we've seen how therapeutic that is. We're going to have the Methodist foster care training programs that I mentioned, how important that is. And we're also going to have a building for life skills training. A lot of these kids, no one's ever taught them how to, they're almost, when they age out, they're 18, no one's ever taught them how to balance a checkbook or how to buy groceries or take care of an apartment or do regular basic house chores, go to the grocery store. So make a bed, you know, things like that most of us had to do or had to be taught when we were growing up, maybe reluctantly, but these kids, you know, there's a lot more going on, a lot that they have to catch up to. It's holistic care goes on along at the children's home. We believe in helping children with body, mind, and spirit. The first part is the body, that when they first come to you, all they're concerned about is what is mine? Where do I sleep? What toys are mine? Do I really get to take these with me when I leave? Where do I eat in the morning? You know, just kind of want to lay the land. Then the next part is the mind. That's the part with the education that we can see turn around probably a lot quicker than emotional healing, which is going to be a lifetime journey. But most of our kids, they're pretty far behind, maybe two grade levels from their peers in social skills and educationally as well. So we can kind of ramp that up and bring in volunteers to read to them and help them to get some extra tutoring so they can catch up to their peers. We also have life coaches that come in and do those things that I was talking about, play catch with the kid or just talk about their day. Their families a lot of times just didn't give them that love and attention. I mentioned how what they crave the most is just to have a family. Well, these life coaches come in and ask the same questions that a counselor or a staff member would ask. How was your day? If I asked them that, no, they've seen me before. Fine, why are you asking? You know, but when a life coach comes in, someone who they know, you know, is not paid to care, not paid to ask those questions, it's amazing how much the kids are so appreciative. So if there's anything that, if any of you all would like to be a life coach or even just do something on a one-time basis, bring a group of kids there or bring some adults, put on a worship program or a Bible study program for our kids, or invite us on an outing with your youth group, or I don't have the authority to say what can and can't be done, but you can call Marlene Giacona, the program director at the home, and she can say, yeah, that would be appropriate. So they love, and they're always on their best behavior when they go out in the public, because people say, gosh, they're angels, you know. They you know, of course, when they get back to the children's home, they're not always as easy to work with, but they really are grateful. And that works well for us in that when they first come to us, and I mentioned that they're not really wanting to work the program, but their friends will say, or the friends that they meet at the home will say, gosh, you know, we all got to go to the water park, or we all got to go to a museum or something. You would have found it interesting. We missed you. And then we notice the next day that child that was left behind will say, you know, I don't want to work this program or anything, but what do I have to do just to get enough points to go on the next water slide outing or something? And then, so they'll start working with us that way. Then they want to do more things, and they'll say, what else can I do to get a few more points? And so before long, they're wanting to get better, and they're wanting to grow. And they're also realizing that maybe home is not the safest place for them. I've heard stories where our kids, they'll brag to each other, you know, because they all want to say, I'm so loved, I get a home visit. When home visit doesn't really mean that they're going home. A lot of times it's to a grandmother's house or a relative's house. And I've heard stories where the social workers will say that a child will say, I'm going to say I've got a home visit. I'll be out there, you know, saying, yeah, I get to go home too, but don't let me go, because they know it's not safe. So, you know, as they learn what is a healthy environment for them, then they realize, wow, maybe I can't return to. It's a sad, bittersweet realization for them to experience. Before I close and tell you a little bit about the Robert facility, I want to mention that we also, in addition to that OWL program, we have a program in another home in Southwest Louisiana in Sulphur, with a generous gift by the Henning family. Mr. William Henning has passed away now, but before he died, he said, "I've been very successful. I've been blessed. I want to leave a legacy. I want to do something that'll make a difference for this community." And he said, "I'd like to contribute, donate $1 million for the construction of another Methodist children's home in Southwest Louisiana. And I'll ask each of my three sons to give $1 million each." And they all said yes. So we had a gift of $4 million to start the Methodist Children's Home in Sulphur, and that's going well now. We're building a home in Robert. We don't have another family like that to give us $4 million head start like that, but we'll figure it out. It's going to cost about $10 million altogether to build everything we want. Phase one is going to be just the home, but eventually we want to build that Southern OWL and the life skills training facility and Methodist foster care training and more. And it's going to be a 24-bed facility initially, but it's going to have enough room to really grow. The home in Ruston has been there over 100 years, and so when we bought this property in Robert, 126 acres, they said, you know, we have to build with the next 100 years in mind, because that's how long they've lasted in Ruston. So what area of South Louisiana is going to be kind of central and grow? There's not much in Robert right now, but they say in the next 100 years they project that it'll grow quite a bit. And it's in an area kind of near the 55, kind of near the I-12. And if you drew a 100-mile radius, I think they said something like 70% of the population in Louisiana is there, because that captures the Baton Rouge, Hammond, Metairie, New Orleans, Mandeville area. So this is where so many people are living. So we're looking forward to having that location. Let's see if there's anything else. I want to share something else that happens. You know, it's a pleasant surprise when it happens. It's usually the kids that you think you're not reaching that call you. They don't call me. They don't call the administration either. They call usually the child care workers that are in the trenches, that are working with them on a daily basis, the ones that literally fought with them, although our staff don't fight back. But, you know, they've got spit on by the kids, and they've been cursed at, and everything. And we have to model the hands and feet of Christ, and the kids in the trenches, the staff members, boy, they really have a tough job. They do a remarkable work, and it takes a lot of loving and patience. Anyway, those are the staff members that will get calls years later, and it's usually from someone that they know on a first-name basis. Hi, it's Tommy. Remember me? Oh, yes, I remember you, Tommy. And he'll say, I've got my own kids now. And you think, oh, my gosh, Tommy's got his own kids. But then he says, well, I'm raising them the way that I was raised at the children's home, not the way that I was raised before I came to the children's home. So then we know that we're making an impact, and we're helping not just today's children, but we're helping to break that cycle of abuse and neglect and paving the way for future generations. So I will close with a prayer that I like. A board member gave me this, Rosemary Ewing. It's a poem that says, "We pray for children." And what I like about this is it talks about the kids that our kids might be like, or our grandchildren, or like the childhood that we might have had, and also the childhood that the kids that live at the children's home have had, too. It's called "We Pray for Children," written by Ina Jones. "We pray for children who put chocolate fingers everywhere, who like to be tickled, who stomp in puddles and ruin their new pants, who sneak popsicles before supper, who can never find their shoes. We pray for those who stare at photographers from behind barbed wires, who cannot bound down the street in a new pair of sneakers, who never counted potatoes." By the way, I just found out what that meant. I shared at the last service that I was at. I said, "What's counting potatoes?" No one knew, but afterwards someone told me. "Who never counted potatoes, who were born in places we wouldn't be caught dead in, who never go to the circus, and who live in an X-rated world. We pray for children who bring us sticky kisses and fistfuls of dandelions, who sleep with the dog and bury goldfish, who hug us in a hurry and forget their lunch money, who cover themselves with Band-Aids and sing off-key, who squeeze toothpaste all over the sink, who slurp their soup, And we pray for those who never get dessert, who have no safe blanket and no safe blanket to drag behind them, who watch their parents watch them die, who can't find any bread to steal, who don't have rooms to clean up, or whose pictures aren't on anybody's dresser. We pray for children who spend all their allowance before Tuesday, who throw tantrums in the grocery store and pick at their food, who like ghost stories, who shove dirty dishes and clothes under the bed and never rinse out the tub, who get visits from the tooth fairy and who don't like to be kissed in front of the carpool, who squirm in the church and scream on the phone, whose tears sometimes we laugh at and whose smiles can make us cry. We pray for those whose nightmares come in the daytime, who will eat anything, who have never seen a dentist, who aren't spoiled by anybody, who go to bed hungry and cry themselves to sleep, who live and move and have no being. We pray for children who want to be carried and for those who we must carry, for those who never give up and for those who don't get a second chance in life, for those we smother and for those who will grab the hand of anybody kind enough to offer it. We pray for children. So thank you for helping support the Methodist Children's Home, and...